Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So let me start today with something that you already know. At least I hope you already know this. We all struggle with sin. Right? It's kind of the ABCs. We all struggle with sin. We all have temptations. We all live in a world that no matter what cable news station you watch, right, we all live in a world that is careening off the edge. It's going this direction, or people are saying this, or this is happening and falling apart. And we all are called to heed the challenges of Scripture, especially when it teaches us about how to live the new life that we have daily through Christ and through Him alone. Therefore, you know, as you think about it, it's more than just self-deceptive, and it's almost laughable for any of us to come to certain sections of Scripture and to say something like this. You know, you read a section of Scripture and you say, oh, I've got this part down. Yep, I don't have anything to learn here. I got this part completely down. That doesn't apply to me at all. And yet, you know, if I'm completely honest with you, as I came to our section for today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as I started to look at this section, I'm being honest, I was tempted, strongly tempted, to say some of these very phrases. I got that section down. Why? Because for the most part, the last thing that my parents, my grandparents, my brothers, my people, right, my family, those around me, the people that I grew up with, the last thing they needed was a warning against idleness. Yeah, right. In fact, they probably needed to be encouraged way more about the power and the privilege of the Sabbath day and its rest. I mean, way more. You see, they were people who lived by sayings like, well, idle hands are the devil's plaything. And, you know, my dad used to say this, I'll rest when I'm dead. Right? Do you know people like this? I mean, they were definitely people who believed that their works were filthy rags. I mean, they believed that. This is Isaiah 64, right? They were godly people who said, our works are filthy rags. And because they are, we're going to make the largest pile of filthy rags that we can, because if we can't impress God with the quality of our work, at least we can impress Him with the quantity. Yeah. My people were those who honored folks that made a huge impact, right? But they also never looked down on anyone's contribution. This is my mom all the time. Indeed, this even reminds me of a story that I heard about Tony Campolo and his wife, Peggy. It goes like this. See, Tony was often well known for being this international speaker who would travel the world, while Peggy had chosen to stay at home and to pour herself into raising their two children, Bart and Lisa. Peggy soon found out, however, that when she traveled with her husband, she would get into conversations with some of the most impressive people out there, which would sometimes leave her feeling intimidated and starting to doubt her self-worth. So her husband said to her one time, well, honey, why don't you come up with something that you could say when you meet people that would let them know that you value what you do and that you think it's important? Well, sure enough, not long after that conversation, they found themselves at a party where a woman said to Peggy in a rather condescending tone, well, my dear, what do you do? Tony overheard his wife say this in response. I am nurturing two Homo sapiens in the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might become instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia God envisioned from the beginning of time. To that, the other woman just simply said, oh, well, I'm just a lawyer. Nice. In likewise fashion, my family, the people that I knew around me, they were motivated by the grace of God. Thanks be to God for that. They were motivated by the fervor to witness to his kingdom in life, and they were people. They were people. And since they were people, that meant that they were sometimes motivated by really good things, and sometimes they were motivated by guilt, and by self-image, and by shame, and by regret, and by greed. Still, with all of that being said, here's the thing. I really didn't grow up around idle folk. You probably have noticed this about me. And maybe that's your life as well. You didn't grow up around idle folk. So, of course, that naturally makes me start to wonder, as I come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, what's going on here in Thessalonica that makes Paul issue such a stern warning like this? The one like what he does here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I mean, what happened? I mean, for instance, I wonder if these people perhaps maybe took God's grace for granted. I wonder if that's what was going on. I mean, was there something about the gospel of salvation through Christ alone that made them think that they could be morally lazy? Or make them believe that they belong to nothing more than, I mean, the church is just a holy version of the Rotary Club, right? I mean, after all, think about it, God's going to forgive us anyway. So we go to church, He dispenses out His grace out of the, right, we put in our nickels or whatever, and we get out the grace of God, and after all, we put in more than enough time, or more than enough effort, we've sat through more than enough meetings, and so we're surely allowed to play hooky, or to color outside the lines, or to slide by just this time, because after all, God and I, we have this understanding, right? He's completely okay if I just blow him off every once in a while. Or perhaps, you know, I wonder if it's the case that the new deacon team at Thessalonica did such an awesome job. I mean, they were so dedicated that people soon thought that they could depend on them for way more than just the occasional leg up. And instead, the church had kind of become an unhealthy prop for them. Or I wonder, was it that people had this overblown sense of eschatology? Whoa, what's that? Well, in English, that means that they thought that the day of the Lord was soon upon them, right? That the end of time was soon going to be here. So instead of working, they could take the day off, and like Ecclesiastes, they could eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we're going to be dead anyway. Or maybe, as we really dig in here, the issue wasn't just restricted to so-called holy or sacred work ethic. Rather, the problem was in the idea of work in general. See, some scholars will say that Thessalonica itself was plagued by this sense of unhealthy patronage, this unhealthy patronage system. Here, clients depended on rich patrons receiving from them things like food or money or representation, while the patrons, those who gave out, enjoyed the public honor that came from their well-known dispensed help and the number of people that they had helped, right? It was kind of this reciprocal system where both got what they wanted. Sounds a whole lot like what can happen today in public and in private ways, in our families maybe even perhaps. Yet whatever the reason was, Paul here is convinced that this sort of dependence was unhealthy. Because, you know, it gives people the license to neglect their giftedness in Christ, their spiritual giftedness, their God-given abilities, their talents, their desires, their community responsibility to pursue the good of those around them by the gift of work. And it is a gift. See, as we read the word, we quickly get the sense that there are certain situations that we aren't called to just pray. Right? Now, that's not to put down the power of prayer one iota. I mean, prayer is an incredibly powerful thing that can change the world, but there are times when we are given a burden by God, and we're given the means to alleviate it or make a change into it or to step up or to aid our community, We're called to relish God's gift of grace, and then we're called to act. For instance, I can't help but think about one of my favorite books that I love reading, Nehemiah. Right? This cupbearer to the king prayed, and he prayed for some time about the destroyed walls of Jerusalem. Then, you know, it wasn't long before he mounted a horse, he secured some supplies, he rallied a workforce in order to rebuild those walls. Yes, he prayed, but then he took point. He encouraged and he rallied and identified and then he built. I mean, Nehemiah worked. And none of that undermines grace at all, folks. None of that should get twisted into a sort of a, I need to work my way to heaven sort of a thing. And none of that should be reserved for what we do only at church. See, don't confuse roots and fruits. For good roots, like what we try to teach here, which is salvation alone through Christ, by faith alone, by grace alone, through Scripture alone, right? Those kind of roots produce fruits, good works that glorify God through honest and daily work, through clear, everyday, community-building, response-driven work. See, here's the thing. Maybe you've heard of him. Here's an example. His name was Roger Babson. He graduated with a degree in engineering from MIT. That isn't why I was drawn to him, okay, but that's kind of cool. MIT, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And he graduated in 1898, a couple of days ago. Babson was quite an entrepreneur. He entered the world of investment and he never looked back. He learned from the 1907 financial panic and he was one of the first ones to predict the 1929 stock market crash. He founded three colleges, including Babson College in Wellesley, Massachusetts. Babson was born in Gloucester, Massachusetts, and during the Great Depression provided charitable assistance by hiring unemployed stonecutters. I love this. He hired unemployed stonecutters to carve inspirational sayings on the boulders of a section of Gloucester called Dogtown. On those boulders were inscribed sayings like these: help mother, and spiritual power, and get a job, and be on time, and save, among others. And these words are they're not meant to be mean to people, or vitriolic, or angry, or nasty. They're actually meant to inspire, to encourage. After all, to Babson, he would say that his most important experience in his life was his conversion to Christ at age 15. And he understood that Christians were meant to work. And he would seem to echo Paul's encouraging words here that say rather plainly, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. Now please hear me, this does not negate the call at all. This does not at all negate the call of Christ to show compassion and care for the disenfranchised or hurting. Not at all. At the same time, though, it does realize that God places a high priority on work. For when we work, we have this opportunity to do good for others and for ourselves. When we work, we steward His gifts and share His message and respond by grace. As well, you know, I just really want you to catch in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to bring it now a little more closer to home. It specifically teaches us two things that I don't want us to miss here about work. I love this section, and it talks about two things. Here they are. First, Paul here says that because of Christ, we can work in confidence. We should be able to work in confidence. This is verses 1 to 5. See, I pray that you daily realize, like those that have gone before us, that God is faithful. This is verse 3. God is faithful. And because of that fact, the church of Thessalonica was urged to pray that the word of the Lord would spread before them into the world. Right, that's verses 1 to 2. Paul also urged them to pray that their children and their very lives would be protected against the evil one's work. That's verse 3. They should pray that they could be obedient to God and that they could do that even when they didn't know everything about Him and they couldn't see every piece of His plan. That's verse 4. Yeah, they were called to know him and to learn of him their whole lives, but they also needed to just keep following him even though they didn't know all the whys. Even though they didn't know all the whys. And all that meant that they could work in steadfastness. The steadfastness of Christ, verse 5. In other words, they lived in a universe where they had a Father who formed and shaped the very unseen, the farthest flung galaxy in the macro and the very tiniest of quarks in the micro. And yet, amazingly, this same Father also knew every single hair upon their heads. This Father gave His only Son as humanity's Savior, and His Spirit, the Spirit was in a constant comforter and a constant counselor. Never would they see a sun rise without His presence. Never would they need to see a sunset without His eternal promises. No matter where they clocked in, no matter when they clocked in, no matter what kind of work they did, they could rest in the confident care of a God who is faithful. That's verses 1 to 5. You know, as I thought about this section, I couldn't help but think of this well-known quote by President Theodore Roosevelt that definitely, you know, if you're a worker, this kind of gets the juices flowing for you. This is Teddy Roosevelt. "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms and great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly." Wow. Friends, in Christ, we can work and we can live in that same confidence of the Thessalonian church. We got a God who's faithful. The confidence of a faithful, steadfast, and unchanging God. Now that ushers us into number 2. And it's a remarkably good counter to number 1. Okay, it's a remarkably good counter to number 1. We can work in confidence, but we can also work with quietness. That's verses 6 to 13. See, here's the thing. Examples are powerful. Lives lived right speak volumes. I think we all know this well. Talk is talk, but the walk. Paul obviously knew this. This is why he claimed he was the worst of sinners and yet an example of change. This is why he was justified, said he was justified by grace through faith and the very workmanship of God created to do good works. He didn't live this way or share these things to sort of place an undue burden upon us, but as an example worth imitating. And this is why he is so definite here in this section. He doesn't want his beloved sisters and brothers to fall victim to pretense. Rather, by God's gifts, we can live lives of quietness, lives of quiet confidence. See, here's the thing. Quietness is different than silence. You know this, right? Silence chooses not to speak. Quietness, on the other hand, does speak, but it doesn't buy into all the busybody chattering and constant babble that some people do. Quietness speaks words of forgiveness and words of guidance. Quietness sings, but it does so without trying to draw attention to itself. It prays without endless frills, knowing that the Father receives us simply by faith. It puts more stock in action than just words, in showing up rather than just making excuses. Quietness is happy to listen, to learn, but it's often slow, especially to anger. Quietness won't set the world on fire today. It won't. But it also doesn't need to. It's confident that the Lord is in control, that there are some things that should never be compromised, that confession and humility are good. That works, and it works knowing that the credit ultimately belongs to God. Quietness is steady through all the noise of today. Quietness looks to God for justice. It prays for its enemies. It's rooted in Christ. It's confident of His love and grace and yields to His truth, and it works for the good of others. Not just on Sundays and not just when the church people are looking at it, right? But it does it in the 9 to 5. In the not-so-seen times as well. I mean, quietness graciously accepts applause, but then it takes it in stride because it knows that tomorrow the resume may look different. An anonymous person would say it like this. When someone asked her what she did for a living, she would respond with a sly smile and say this. She would say, "I'm a disciple of Christ, secretly disguised as a legal secretary." I love that. That's quiet confidence. That's the call to work that's correctly ordered. See, from passages like 2 Thessalonians 3, I think it's safe to say that God is very interested not only in his eternal life, but in His world today. After all, just think about it. God so loved the world. This is a world of factories and daycares and schools and law enforcement personnel and stay-at-home parents and legal folks and medical professions and garbage collectors and financial firms and churches and the like. He loved this world so much that He gave His only Son to redeem and to save it so that His people would know the value of rest. Yes, you have to know the value of rest. But you also have to know the blessing of work. And then the quiet but ardent confidence of a grace-given worker. To be brutally honest with you, I guess, here's the thing. I don't think I have this section down nearly as much as I thought I did. How about you? This is the stewardship of a genuine quietness. By the Spirit's work, I hope that I can get this down a little bit more. By God's grace, I will. In Jesus' name. Amen.